the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Romans 9. We're in the middle of our series on Romans, and we passed the glorious heights of Romans 8. We looked at it for 2 weeks, and it was wonderful. And we've seen also lots of wonderful foundational truths in Romans 1 to 8, all those first 8 chapters. But before we get on to chapter 12, where Paul starts explaining the practical applications of the good news of Romans 1 to 8, Paul spends 3 chapters dealing with a crisis. What about Israel? What about the Jews? They were God's covenant people, but have largely rejected Jesus. What about all those promises God made in the Old Testament? It's a huge problem for Paul, so he spends 3 chapters on it. I'll be looking at chapter 9 this week, then handing back to Derek, who will look at chapters 10 and 11. Now, Romans 9 is a difficult chapter. It might be easier if we just skipped it, but we're not going to do that. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God predestines us Christians to be like Jesus. He decides beforehand that our destiny is to be glorified in Christ. Tonight's passage deals with how God chooses who he saves, what I will refer to as God's unconditional election, and how God can be just in choosing to save some and not others. So to start, I just want to be clear on a few things. Romans 9 is fundamentally an explanation of why God's promises have not failed, even though the majority of Jews are not turning to Christ and being saved. That's what we need to have in the back of our minds as we look at this together. That's why Paul is writing. It's not because it's intellectually stimulating. He's dealing with a massive issue. How can God's people, the Jews, be accursed and cut off from Christ? If, as we saw in Romans 8, with God there are no dropouts, will he really work all things together for our good? How can we be sure God won't break his promises to us if it seems like he has broken his promises to Israel? What Paul does in chapter 9 is he brings in the sovereignty of God's grace in unconditional election as the grounding for God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's failure. What we will see tonight is that God always has and always will keep his promises. One more thing to mention before we jump into this. There are many different interpretations of this passage and about the doctrine of predestination and unconditional election. Tonight, I'm just going to be explaining one interpretation, which I think has huge practical benefit. But if you disagree with me, then that is fine. I used to be in a prayer triplet with an older, wiser Christian guy who I really looked up to in terms of his faith and his grounding on God's word. But he interprets this passage slightly differently and doesn't believe that God chooses unconditionally. This doesn't make him any less a Christian. He is my brother in Christ. We are united in our faith in Jesus. So I pray that we have that unity in Christ tonight, even though we may disagree on some aspects. My purpose tonight isn't that we analyze and scrutinize God. I just want us to look at God's word together, let him speak to us through it, and let us worship and adore our amazing God. Tonight we'll look at some questions that Paul knows we're naturally going to ask about who God saves. But before that, let's again look at the crisis Paul is addressing in verse 2. Paul's heart is full of anguish for his Jewish brothers and sisters who will not accept Jesus. He's full of anguish. What increases his pain is that the Jews had so many privileges listed in verses 4 and 5. All these privileges pointed to Jesus. What a tragedy that so many have rejected Jesus. How could they have missed the promised Messiah? The first question that Paul gives an answer to is this: has God's word failed? Answer in verse 6, no. God's word has not failed because God's promises stand for the children of the promise. For not all those naturally descended from Abraham of Jewish descent are true Jews and thus heirs of the promise. Paul says there have always been two Israels. The physical descendants on the one hand, who forfeited God's blessing through their unbelief, and the spiritual Israel, the children of the promise, who were Jews inwardly, who received circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, we saw in Romans 2. In Romans 9 verse 8 it says, it is not the natural children who are God's children, it is the children of the promise. Not children by a physical connection, children by God's effective promise. That's the criteria for being a child of the promise. God's children are those he freely chooses to make his own. It has always been that way. The promises still stand. God's word has not failed. Paul uses two illustrations from the Old Testament to make his point. Firstly, he mentions Abraham. In Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would have a son with his wife Sarah, and through him he would build a great nation that would bless the world. But Sarah was barren, and Abraham was getting old, so instead he took Sarah's maid as a concubine, who gave birth to Ishmael, and Abraham finally had a son. But he wasn't the child of the promise. God promised Sarah would have a son. And God's word does not fail. Sarah, who was old and barren, goes on to give birth to Isaac. So it's all God's work. God makes the promise, then God brings about the seemingly impossible by his sovereign power. In verse 10 to 13, Paul uses the story of Isaac's children to illustrate his point further. Isaac and his wife Rebekah had twins. But Jacob the younger became an heir of the promise. Esau the elder did not. Verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, the phrase Esau I hated might seem shocking to you, but I think it's just a way of showing preference. Just as Jesus taught us to hate our lives for his sake, or to be a disciple, we must hate our families. He meant, don't put them above me. So the statement in verse 13, I think, shows preference. God put Jacob above Esau and ordained that Jacob would become a child of the promise, not Esau. But why? I think it's a good idea if we break this apart a bit. Firstly, this shows being a child of the promise had nothing to do with ethnicity. These boys had the same parents, even shared the same womb. Secondly, God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad. God did not choose Jacob because of works he'd already done. Thirdly, in verse 12, it says, not by works, but by him who calls. This rules out the idea that God will look into the future and see good works that we will do then and use that for the basis of his choice. He did not choose Jacob because of good works he would do in the future. We could also conclude, nor did God choose Jacob because of the future faith he would have. The passage doesn't say, not by works, but by faith, as we've seen a lot in Romans. It says, not by works, but by him, God, who calls. So I think we can conclude that God's choice is unconditional. It's not conditional on anything in us. God's choice depends entirely on God. Now, this is why I think we can bank on the promises of Romans 8. God chooses people in such a way that is all down to him, and God's promises for the chosen always stand. Verse 11, this was so God's purpose in election might stand. God's purpose for us is to know him as he is. He is sovereign. He is not bound by the will of men. His election is completely free. And that is part of his glory. And we'll see later that his ultimate elective purpose for you is that you know his glory in all its fullness. If God didn't elect unconditionally, he would not be truly free, and he would subtract from his glory. So we see in those two Old Testament illustrations, God's free and unconditional choosing of the children of the promise is what guarantees that the word of God has not and can never fail. But just as we saw 2 weeks ago, the truth of God's election in no way diminishes human responsibility. Jacob and Esau, like you and I, make real choices in life and are held accountable for them. We know Esau freely gave up his birthright because of his own worldliness. So human responsibility is wonderfully woven into the story in Genesis as well. If Esau is finally condemned, it will be just punishment for his sin and unbelief. If Jacob is ultimately saved, it will be through his faith in God. Our election may be unconditional in that it doesn't depend on us, but our final entry into heaven is conditional. It depends on our response to Jesus. Only by believing in Jesus will we be saved. Now, how God chooses who will and won't accept him without undermining our accountability in our response to Jesus is a mystery to me. But I like that there are mysteries with God. I like that there are aspects of God that are mysterious. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Beware of simple answers when it comes to the mystery of God. How can God be one and also be three? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? How can God sovereignly choose who will be saved and justly hold us to account for our response to Jesus? I find the more I get to know God, the more I am acutely aware that my mind is not big enough to understand all of God's wonder, wisdom, and mystery. Let somebody look at the next question that Paul addresses. Verse 14. Is God unjust to choose some and pass by others? Paul says no, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Paul says the premise of the question is all wrong. This isn't a question of justice. This is about mercy. For we saw in Romans 2 and 3, we all fall short of the glory of God. God could not save anyone and be perfectly just. The fact that he chooses to save us should surprise us. It is such an act of mercy. Now, you might think it's a bit unfair that God saves some and hardens others, verse 18. But the truth is, I think that God doesn't harden anyone who has not already hardened themselves against him. We see this in Exodus. Pharaoh hardens his own heart long before God hardens his heart. God is just giving Pharaoh over to his own sinfulness. That's what I think it means for God to harden whom he wants to harden. As part of God's judgment, he just simply gives people over to their own sinfulness and does not stop them from freely walking further away. God is not unjust. If we receive the condemnation we deserve, God is just. If we don't receive the condemnation we deserve, God is merciful. If anyone is saved, the credit is God's alone. Now, there's one more thing that I think Paul is telling us here. The quote from Exodus 33 is where where God tells Moses his name, Yahweh, which means he is free to have mercy on whom he has mercy. This is what it means to be God. This is his glory. He's not constrained by anything outside his own will. He is self-existent, self-determining. This is how God has always been. The third question Paul anticipates in verse 19 is, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? How can God hold us accountable if ultimately he makes the decisions? Now, before Paul gives an answer to this question, He gives us a warning to make sure we're approaching God in the correct way. Paul says in verse 20, "Who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God?" Now, what Paul isn't saying here is that you can't ask questions of God. God welcomes the humble seeker who is sincerely perplexed by these matters. What Paul is saying in verse 20 is, be careful you don't try and make God the clay and you the potter. This is a huge problem when people want to put themselves in God's place, thinking they can do a better job of being God than God. Don't forget what you are, he says. You're the clay, he's the potter. You're created by him, the creator. Be careful you're not mistaken in thinking you're wise enough to judge God's wisdom, in thinking you're good enough to judge God's goodness. We don't have the physical, mental, emotional, spiritual capacity to be able to judge God. Paul then gives his response to the question in verse 22 to 23, which is, God reveals himself as he is. He is a God of wrath and a God of mercy. We'll spend a bit longer here. Firstly, let's look at his wrath in verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Part of God's holiness is that he hates sin. And so those who freely rebel against him, they prepare themselves for destruction. God doesn't give life to anyone with the purpose of destroying them. They prepare themselves for destruction by their sin and unbelief. What's more, God doesn't wipe us out instantly, as he could do. He is patient, keeping the door open longer, giving us every opportunity to turn to him. But if we don't turn to him, God will give us what we justly deserve and what we have freely prepared ourselves for. But there is an amazing purpose at work here. Verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? If you're a follower of Jesus here tonight, then you are an object of God's mercy. And in contrast to verse 22, where the objects of wrath prepare themselves for destruction, in verse 23, the preparation is God's work. Do you see that? In verse 23, whom he prepared. Do you see how that differs from verse 22? It is God working towards his ultimate purpose for you. This is why God chooses to save some and not others, to leave others, to receive the destruction they deserve. Just like the moon looks brightest when it's surrounded by the blackest night, you, as the object of mercy, will see God's glory shining all the more brightly in contrast to the backdrop of his wrath. In acting this way, in sovereign freedom, God displays his glory in all its fullness, including his wrath against sin, so the vessels of his mercy can know him most completely, treasure him for all he is worth, and worship him with the greatest intensity for all eternity. This is what you were made for. Now, Paul's answer doesn't solve the mystery of how God holds us to account while he prepares some for glory and lets others prepare themselves for destruction. But it tells us why he does it this way. He wants you to know his glory. This might not be a satisfactory answer for you, but don't miss the point. God's glory will be all satisfying. It might be difficult to imagine what the fullness of God's glory will be like, but he's given little insights, little reflections, little appetizers in this life. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." If you look up at the sky and wonder at its spectacular panorama, its magnificent colors, exquisite constellations, beautiful sunsets. That's a reflection, a tiny sample, a taster of God's glory. It's not just the sky, it's the same any time you stand and marvel at the sight of God's creation. It could be looking over a dramatic mountain range. It could be holding a newborn baby. It could be eating your favorite meal. Those things aren't God's glory in themselves. They're just a shadow, a mere reflection. It's like you're dipping your toe into the ocean of God's glory, and God is enticing you, saying, "Trust me, there's much more. Just wait till you dive in when my glory is fully revealed to you." God has made you to know the riches of his glory. Paul uses the word riches in verse 23 to show our inheritance in God is infinitely greater than riches on earth. So we don't need to chase those shadows, those mere reflections of glory now, laying up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven, Jesus says in Matthew 6:20, where moth and rust do not destroy. Don't spend this life investing in the shadows of God's glory that will fail and fade. Seek the kingdom. Lay up treasures in the life to come, where you can turn and look at the fullness of God's matchless glory face on. Paul says back in Romans 9, verse 24, this glorious purpose is for both Jews and Gentiles. Paul then goes on to quote two Old Testament passages, a few, that foretold this. In Hosea, God pointed to the inclusion of the Gentiles. And in Isaiah, God promised that a remnant of the Jews would be saved. Paul's final question is in verse 30. What shall we say then? Why have some Gentiles obtained righteousness, but many Jews haven't? Well, the answer is simple. It's faith in Jesus. The Gentiles attained righteousness by faith in Jesus. The Jews were trying to do the impossible, trying to obtain righteousness by works, and stumbling over the stumbling stone, Jesus. Those who reject Jesus, who don't put their faith in him, will stumble and fall. So now every person, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in Christ is united to him and becomes part of the true Israel, a child of the promise. They get to know God and spend an eternity seeing so many new glorious things about him, and so never cease to praise him. In Romans 9 verse 5, it says, Jesus will be forever praised. That's why I like this chapter. It preserves all the praise for God. This is wonderful news, because we were designed to get more joy in praising God than we do from praising ourselves or receiving praise from others. God's unconditional election means we worship him for every aspect of our salvation. And amazingly, we find the greatest joy and complete satisfaction in praising God. It's wonderful, because when we are saved through faith in Christ, God's election shows us our salvation has deep roots. It's not rooted in us. It is rooted in God's eternal and changing character, his commitment to save us, and his eternal almighty power to have mercy on whom he chooses. Our salvation has deep roots. It's wonderful, because no amount of sin can keep you from being God's elect. If you call on his name, God is free to save you, and your past will be wiped clean. I said at the start tonight, I think that this interpretation of how God chooses who he saves is massively practical. To close, I will quickly share five characteristics that I think we should display more in the light of the fact that God chose to save us. Firstly, this should result in humility, not arrogance. We don't boast in our favored status. On the contrary, boasting is excluded. Tonight's message should make us fall on our knees in humility before God. It should make us astonished that God would have mercy on us sinners. There is nothing especially good about us, which is why God chose us. We have all fallen short of God's glory. This should result in assurance, not apprehension. It shouldn't make us anxious about whether or not we are elect. If you're worrying about that tonight, let me say this to you. You either are a Christian or are becoming a Christian. Do you really think non-Christians care about whether or not they're elect? Unbelievers are completely unconcerned about their election until their conversion. So if you love Jesus, you can have assurance now that you are chosen and God will never let you go. This should result in responsibility, not apathy. We've seen God's sovereignty in election never diminishes human responsibility. This is written all over the Bible. The two lie side by side. Jesus taught both in saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," John 6:44, and also highlighting our responsibility in John 5:40, "You refuse to come to me to have life." So we aren't to be apathetic, knowing God will hold us responsible for the decisions we make and how we use the time we're given. This should result in holiness, not complacency. This doesn't mean we live as we please if we are chosen. In Romans 6, we saw why we can't go on sinning as much as we like. And in chapter 8, we are encouraged to be actively fighting sin by the Spirit. Finally, this should result in love for the lost, not narrow-minded self-absorption. This shouldn't make us all self-absorbed because we have been chosen. God has chosen us so we can bless others. We are not elected to be God's favourites, but to be God's witnesses in this world. As objects of mercy, we are to be merciful to others. Let's pray.